chapter 27, and we'll go together to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can meet here this morning, God, and we ask your blessing on our study as we come into your word. Lord, these are your words. God, may you speak to us through them. Lord, whatever is my words, may you weed those out, Lord, and convict, reprove, rebuke, teach, train in righteousness. Lord, encourage, comfort, instill a hope in us all through your word. Lord, you know what each of us needs. Lord, we ask that you, as you are the provider, Lord, that you provide for those needs in Christ. And we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. When we first started Matthew, I pointed out that the gospel accounts, as they relay the story of Jesus, in a way, they're biographies. They tell the story of Jesus, but they're not totally biographies, okay? They're more than biographies, aren't they? They're like theological histories. What I mean by that, first, is like when you read the New Testament letters, they kind of just come out and tell you, like, straight up, unadulterated fact, exactly what they mean, right? Like, they explain the doctrines that they teach, okay? But the gospel writers, they're communicating the same truths, but they illustrate them, right? So they're not explaining to you the doctrine of justification by faith. They're showing it to you. You see, it's different. The content of what they're teaching is the same, but they do go about it in a different way. They're theological histories, okay? You've probably noticed also how, as you read through the Gospels, that Luke recounts stories that maybe Mark doesn't, right? Or Matthew, although it's a bigger book, doesn't actually go into as much detail about the stories as Mark does, right? Even though Mark is substantially, is about half the size. That's because all the gospel writers are making their own points, or they're drawing kind of nuanced conclusions. They're wanting you to see something maybe a little tweaked than the other one does, okay? They're highlighting different characteristics of Jesus and his work, even though it's the same story. So it's up to us as we read through our Bibles, through the Gospels, really, what's Matthew communicating through these stories? It's not just so you know the history of Jesus, right? But they're telling you something important about him, okay? And that's important because nowadays, and probably for a long time, there are sometimes people say that we have to just look at the Gospels because Paul, he just like invented some things, or he doesn't actually say what Jesus said or what the Gospels say about Jesus, right? We don't need to worry about all that theological stuff. We just need to look at Jesus and see how kind he was to everybody, right? And then we stop there. No, that's not what's going on, right? Matthew, as the other Gospels, are teaching the same things as Paul and Peter and John do in the letters. That's first. Secondly, how the Gospels are different from a biography is that given the nature of the person that they're communicating, the person that they're relating, right? The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the promised one from the beginning of time, the Gospels are written in such a way that they urge you not only to know about this Jesus, right, but to respond to him, Okay, not only to understand the theological implications or points that they're making, but to respond to him, right? To respond to this person. They're designed to provoke you, to prod you, to encourage you to respond to this Jesus by falling to your knees in worship, right? Worship by means of both recognizing your own depravity and sin, your own need for him, your utter brokenness and estrangement from God, but then also latching on to him, to Christ, as your only hope of mercy. So as we come together this morning to what seems to be quite an odd break in the story of Jesus' passion and death, a bunch of seemingly disjointed accounts, like, Matthew, what in the world are you doing here? I mean, Matthew has had us focused, right? Zeroed in on Jesus through his arrest, through his trial, his crucifixion, as we saw last week, up to the moment of his death, right? There's like no distractions. It's just zeroed in on Jesus. But this morning, Matthew like pulls us back. Okay, he hovers us over everything. And he teleports us all over the place. To the temple, to the graveyards outside the city of Jerusalem. Then we go into the future, not far into the future, but a few days into the future, back into the city of Jerusalem, where something kind of crazy happens. And then finally returning to the present and landing back on Golgotha. It's all over the place, but we know that Matthew is communicating something here. Something to us. And what he's telling us is quite profound. He's acting as a tour guide, really, so that we may discover at least four results of the death of Christ. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 56. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now for the Jewish person, the temple was everything. Okay, it was everything. It was a sign to both them and to the world that they were special. They were special. God decided to live with them, to show his mercy to them, to work with them, to bless them. It's the story of humanity, that we were created to be temple dwellers. Okay, to thrive as humans in intimate communion with our Maker, our Designer, where our greatest fulfillment in life is serving him, is talking to him, is receiving his blessings of safety and security, all our needs and provisions, all of our humanity satisfied and satiated in him. But in our sin, in Adam and Eve, as they relinquished that glorious, life-giving responsibility, God cast humanity out of that temple life, right, in judgment, to a realm not of life, not of the life that we were created to live, but a life of death and destruction. Fellowship with our Creator is broken. Our needs now fail to be met because we don't seek them in our provider, but instead we try to provide for them ourselves. But God's planned for eternity to return humanity back to him from this exile to restore them to his blessing. Okay, so he decides to set his gracious, redeeming love on the nation of Israel to work through them as he spreads his blessing out to the world. And so the temple, okay, is where they would go to commune with their creator and deliverer, to worship their provider. It's where their safety came, their provision, their hope, everything all came from, as the temple made relationship with God possible, at least kind of. Right? Now the average Joe, or the average, I guess it would be Yosef, as he went into the temple, okay, he could go in at least in under certain circumstances, right? And that got you close to God, but it didn't get you like up close and personal with God, right? Like really with God. Okay, only the priests could go in and get a little bit closer as they functioned in the holy place. But even that wasn't full-on access to God. Only the high priest, right? The top dog. Only once a year had that privilege. Better yet, a better choice of words would be to say that he had that dangerous, life-threatening responsibility. Because the thing that first sent humanity out of the temple, right? Out of that created temple, out of the presence of God, hasn't truly been taken care of. Sin. See, rebellious hearts against our Creator and our God has separated us from the temple. Hearts that don't want His way, but want our own way. Records that scream, guilty, guilty, guilty before God, right? Even for the high priest. See, the average Yosef, he could go into the temple and kind of feel the warmth of God's presence. Right? When he brought the sacrifices that were required to show that he realized he's a sinner. But he could never go into the hot spot of God's presence, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, which was reserved for that high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, because if he did, he wouldn't just feel the warmth of God's presence, he would be incinerated by it. So in order to kind of prevent this all, or prevent this from happening, to stop like unauthorized people from going into the holy place, and even symbolizing a shield to protect sinners from the holiness of God, from being burned up by the holiness of God, God commanded a large thick curtain to be placed at the entrance of the most holy place. This is how the Israelites lived for about 1,500 years. Okay, this is how they knew God. This is how they related to God. This is how they could talk to God, ask God, confess to God, worship God. This is how they received his blessings, his protection, his provision, his assurance, his strength. All kind of on the sidelines, right? So when Matthew tells us that at the moment Jesus died, took his final breath, the curtain in the temple tore in two, we're supposed to read into that, right? What does this signify? What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus' death unlocks direct access to God. Well, first, how? How could this be? Right? Humanity is utterly wicked. That's what Matthew's telling us. This is what the death of Christ has accomplished. It means sin is covered. The thing that prevented us from access to God now has been taken care of. Utterly removed. Right? God promised that this time would come back in Jeremiah 31. Saying, I will remember your sins no more. God's holy wrath against sin has been satisfied in Christ. in his death, 1 John, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to appease his righteous anger at rebels. That's why you would turn to ashes if you went into the holy place in the temple. Because that's where God is, right? And where God is, sinners cannot be. But now, that hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His requirements haven't changed, but our access has. You see that? The curtain's torn. Access to God is regained in Christ by his atoning, sin-covering, forgiving, propitious, sacrificial death. Sin is wiped away. It's gone. It's not preventing you, believer, anymore from approaching the Father. So what does this mean? Access to God. Great. Where do we go? Right? What does it unlock? Well, let's turn to Hebrews, where it's all spelled out, really. And we'll just go here in order of appearance. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has acted as we are sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive and find grace to help in time of need. So what does this fresh access to God open up? We can approach with confidence. First of all, knowing that it's not up to us to make God happy, right? To bring a long list of good deeds done. It's all on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. And this means that we're allowed to go to God, to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and help. This is the sovereign God, right? You can go to him for mercy. His requirement of your perfection has been met in his Son. Now he loves to pour out mercy on those who are humble enough to recognize that they need it. Psalm 6:4, David prays, "Save me for the sake of your steadfast love, for the sake of your mercy." He says, "Give me mercy for the sake of your mercy." It's like God has a mercy bucket that he's just waiting to pour out on you. He's chomping at the bit to pour out on you. Right? Because it shows himself off. He's a merciful God. When he gives you mercy, it shows off his mercy. Mercy to cleanse you from sin. God, I really screwed up the other night. Need your mercy. Mercy to change its effects in your life. God, I keep bringing, this keeps being brought up into my mind. Guilt. God, please, give me your mercy. Grace, mercy to keep you from sin and the destruction it brings. Temptations arise, right? God, give me your mercy for the sake of your mercy so that I don't fall into this sin. You have access to God and help in time of need. When the bulls of Bashan surround you, right? Get on your knees and plead with God for his mercy to meet the moment. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And what he's talking about there in the context is how believers have the surety of God's promises, surety of God's refuge in Christ, and encouragement to hold fast to hope. This access to God gives believers strength for the soul. an immovable anchor, right, that stays put no matter how hard the waves of temptation are crashing onto you, no matter how hard the waves of the depraved philosophy of this culture are crashing into you, the waves of persecution and antagonism are crashing into you. It doesn't matter. You have that anchor because you have access to God. It's strength to stand firm in hope. Hebrews 9, 11 to 28, you can read that all on your own, but just pointing out what our access to God means in those verses, it means a secure eternal redemption, a purified conscience from dead works. It means a sure inheritance, the forgiveness of sins, the power to forsake sin. It means we have the sure hope of a full and final redemption. Praise the Lord. That's what access to God is, isn't it? You can have mercy, guidance, strength, all those things when you need it. And finally, Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, what are we to do about this? Great. We have access to God because Jesus covered our sin. And we have all these wonderful things in our access to God. But how do we actually access it? How do we do it? Since we have this glorious access, this communion with Him, His blessing to us, completely restored, how do we approach Him? What attitudes are we to have? Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, He says, number one, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast, He says, for He who promised is faithful. Number three, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So let us go to Him with confidence first, right? Let us stand firm in the faith in the midst of and against the world. And let us encourage one another and build one another up in love and good works, thriving as the new humanity that He's created in Christ, in the life-giving and loving, sustaining, providing, assuring, protecting, redeeming, saving, strengthening presence of God. This is access to God. This is what prayer does. Okay? This is what prayer does. It centers our heart, right? It magnetizes our soul. It focuses our mind on the truth of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. That's access to God. When someone's accusing you of being a terrible person, go in prayer, access God, ask for His mercy. Say, yeah, okay, maybe I am a terrible person, but You gave me grace, right? You don't see me as a terrible person, right? When somebody is arguing with you or antagonizing you in some way as a believer, stand firm in strength, right? When you're in the grind of life, in the long haul, things aren't going well, right? Everything seems to be screwed up. We need that spiritual stamina. That's mercy, right? Go to Him and say, I need Your mercy on the basis of Christ. I don't deserve it. Okay? I don't deserve it. I can't do this on my own. I need You. You've called me here. See me through. That's access to God. So now access Him. Do it, right? Why would you not? In Christ, you have all the heavenly storehouses of everything you could possibly need and desire waiting to be unleashed on you. access him in prayer. In humility, not with divided attentions, like your sinful desires, you know, couched in terms of God's desires, in order to kind of try to pull a fast one on him. You know what I mean. That's what Hebrews means by drawing near with a true heart. Go to him humbly, respectfully, confidently, mournfully, expectantly, and in your weakness. He's a God who loves to show mercy. Jesus' death unlocks direct access to God. And if that's not enough, Jesus' death assures resurrection. Second half of verse 51, the earth shook, the rocks were split, and the tombs were open. God's doing something. It's an earthquake. Right? He's showing that he's here, that he's working, that he hasn't been pleased with how humanity screwed up his world, and he comes to do something about it. That's what happens when God gives an earthquake. And do something about it, he does. Second result of the death of Christ, the tombs are open and the dead are raised. I'm not even talking about the second part of verse 52 and 53, where people actually come out. We'll have to get to that one later. But just for now, we're going to focus on the tombs were also open. The fact that Jesus died assures resurrection of his people. You see that? The tombs were open. The grave could not hold him. Death could not keep him. He's the Son of God. We might as well talk about his resurrection now, right? Before we even get there. Because once this Jesus dies, there's no holding him back. You see, he's going to rise. It's written in eternity stone. So Matthew's like, all right, we'll just bring it up now. And his resurrection means resurrection of his people. The death that we were cast into as we were excommunicated from that original temple of God, Christ took it, he defeated it, it no longer holds us prisoner. It no longer grips our fears, but instead he gives us his life, right? He raises us to new life. The spiritual tombs that held us captive, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Shattered. He brings a spiritual resurrection to his people now, right? In this life, through the Spirit's regeneration, making new, birthing again, quickening, awakening of the believer, the sinner to new life. The old has gone, the new has come. Because this is what Paul talks about in Romans 6. If we have been united with him in death, a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The dead are raised by the death of Christ. And it's a promise of a final resurrection also, of body and soul together at the final day when Christ returns, merges heaven and earth, where sin and death isn't even a memory. Praise the Lord. That's a hope that we have, isn't it? It's a reality that we have now. That's a hope that we have. Jesus' death assures resurrection. Next, we're going to skip verse 53 and go right to verse 54. Just kidding. Matthew's saying something here. All right, now follow me. Okay, verse 52. The tombs were also opened. Stop. I think that clearly has to do with the earthquake. Okay, the earthquake happened. That opened up the tombs. God did it. All right, and that happened at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. But then these dead people were raised, Matthew says. And when do they appear? Go ahead, go Bible study skills here. When do they appear? We'll be interactive. Call it out. After his resurrection. Right. So that's Sunday. Okay. So if they come out of the tombs on Sunday, or the tombs were open on Sunday, did they just lay there? Or do they, what do they do till Sunday, right? Did they take a tour bus? See the old stomping grounds? No. I think Matthew's making two different points here. I think these are two separate happenings, all right? And I think the point he's making, in a way, verse 53, and the back half of 52, is in a way that Jesus' death is all sufficient, okay? It's all sufficient. Let me explain that. So this all happens after Jesus' resurrection. And who does it happen to? The bodies of the saints who died. Okay? As in those people from the Old Testament. Right? So if it's all the saints, it could be all the saints, but that would be a, like probably a lot of people. Okay? It probably was at least certain well-known Old Testament saints or intertestamental Jewish saints, believers, those who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samuel, David, Ezra. I don't know. They apparently didn't stick around for the census. But anyway, what I think Matthew is getting at, okay, is that this is their resurrection. You see, they stayed in the ground. Okay, Sheol, as the Old Testament calls it, Sheol, the grave, that just means. But now, because Christ came and he died, their souls were not abandoned to Sheol, as David prays to God in Psalm 16. But they're resurrected. Okay, so the key here, the resurrection of people who lived before Jesus is as dependent on Jesus' death and resurrection, his triumph, as those who come after him, as us, right? So the old covenant, then, with its laws and sacrifices and ceremonies, was never sufficient to bring life, right? To allow full access to God. Salvation, as we shorthand referred to it, was never through keeping the law, right? It was never through keeping the sacrifices and offering. Do you see that? Because at the moment Jesus died, when he arose, let's get back on track here, we're in the future. When he arose on Sunday, those saints also arose, right? Those Old Testament saints are as dependent on Christ as we are today. It was always through faith in Christ. Excuse me, in God's Messiah. Faith in God's promises. Paul talks about this in Romans 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, as in the sins of Old Testament believers. See? It's not the blood of bulls and goats that take away sins, right? Okay, well then how can somebody go into the temple? Into the holy place. Sin wasn't removed. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over them, knowing that Christ was going to come and fulfill it in those people. Okay? So, it is only Christ's death and resurrection that is sufficient. And it's all sufficient. Right? It was always grace. So, get rid of any notion that you may have of keeping the law to be right with God. Maybe you have the idea that God gets you, or that Jesus gets you in, right? But now it's up to you to maintain it, your salvation. Maybe you think you can slide in because of Christ. But if you want any extra blessings from God, like peace or joy or provision or strength or mercy or safety in this life, then you have to work for it. Okay, no, that's not how it works. Christ's death and resurrection is all sufficient. That was never the case. Okay, Abraham believed God, and God counted that belief as his righteousness. Counted him righteousness graciously because of that belief. It's all grace, right? More specifically, it's the grace of God in Christ. Because in Christ, sin in its entirety is blotted out. Death is destroyed. Evil is defeated. As it exists in you, it's gone, right? Your access to God is unchanging in him. Mercy is always there to be received. So don't ever say, I have to be more obedient in order to receive God's peace or strength or assurance or confidence or whatever. No. It's not dependent on your obedience. You see? I mean, yeah, we saw last week, it's disobedience that produces the opposite, right? Despair, fear, hopelessness, and so on. Sin produces divine abandonment, as we saw last week. But obedience isn't the first step to get those things back, right? What is? Confession, repentance, right? Going to God in faith and needing his mercy. It's all on his mercy. Then he gives mercy on the basis not of your obedience, but on the basis of your status in Christ, your union with Christ. Because Christ's death is all sufficient. Excuse me. And finally, Jesus' death requires your response. Verse 54. Don't just read a verse in the Gospels like verse 54 and say, wow, that's cool. That centurion believed. He got it. Right? No. You read a verse like this and you say, how have I been responding to these truths? It says the centurion, the leader, okay, and all the other guards who were with him. And who were they? Who were these people? These are the ones who mocked Jesus, who spit on him, gambled for his clothes, nailed him to that cross, jabbed the thorns onto his head, tried to prolong his pain on the cross. It's those soldiers, right? They saw all that happen, all the darkness, the earthquakes. Maybe they heard reports about the tombs being opened up and the temple, the curtain in the temple tearing. This ultimate act of God simultaneously ensuring the judgment of all evildoers, the judgment of evil itself, the judgment of death itself, and yet ensuring the redemption of all who place their faith in Christ. It cut to their hearts. They were filled with awe. Matthew says. That's our modern kind of sensitized version of fear. The fear of God that he places into the soul of a sinner when he's confronted with God's absolute pure holiness. It's divine enlightening. Where the sinner not only realizes his inferiority to God, but more so even his status as a traitor against God, sentenced to a miserable death apart from him. They're filled with fear, these centurions. They realize what they've done. Have you seen your despicableness in light of God's perfect righteousness? Have you realized that you haven't earned a thing in God's economy? Nothing. Believer, it never was and it never will be your merit that earns you anything from God. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far. And what? Grace will lead me home. But then they call out, truly this was the Son of God. Truly, they say. It suggests certainty, right? Conviction. It suggests genuine faith. The only comfort they find for their guilt over what they have done is by looking on what they have done at that cross and crying out to the Son of God. So what is your response to the death of Christ? Have you come to him maybe with just a get out of jail free card and then have been content to live in weakness and misery, or chasing after the vanishing pleasures of sin? That's the wrong response. Do you realize what it means that that curtain has torn asunder? Do you realize that the death he died to sin once for all? The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That you are no longer slaves of sin. Have you been burdened with guilt? Are you in fear of the judgment of God? See the darkness over the land where the Father came in judgment on that Son on your behalf. Have you been neglecting prayer and fellowship with God? Great, I have access. I don't do anything about it, though. That's worse than not even eating food. You'll die, right? He truly is the Son of God. Have you been hopeless in your wretched state, battling sin, battling illness, battling the miseries of this world? Look at those tombs that were opened. See the reality of resurrection in Christ. Are you despaired in the status you've anointed yourself with? That you're wholly unfit for the kingdom of God, unfit for blessing because of your propensities toward evil, because you lack some talent maybe you think is necessary, because you think you're broken maybe more than anybody else or everyone else. Listen to dead Moses walking around Jerusalem and see the all-sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection, his redeeming, forgiving, empowering, access-opening, life-giving work on that cross. And if you still think you're unqualified for any reason, look whom God has appointed in his providence to attend to his Son through the thick of it, to stick around even as his disciples scattered. Verses 55 and 56, women, isn't it? Women were not highly regarded in Jewish society, and even less so in the rest of the ancient world. And these are not just any women. Notice, who are they? Mary Magdalene, who is possibly a prostitute and possessed by demons. And Salome. Remember her, James and John's mother, tried to, in her pride and arrogance and selfish ambition, tried to negotiate some good position for James and John in the kingdom. They're there. This shows that God has chosen the lowly, the despised, things of the world to shame the wise and the strong. Because he loves showing mercy. Right? It's what he does. It's who he is. He loves to take the most broken, the most wicked, the most despairing, the most outcast, and highlight his grace. The power of that cross by restoring them, forgiving them, and incorporating them into the family of his Son, so that they may also go behind that curtain, purified, cleansed, in faith, and to commune with him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you. God, you are such a merciful God. God, you have given us access to you through the death of Christ. You have assured a resurrection. Lord, you have given us an all-sufficient Savior, God. And in your mercy, Lord, we come empty-handed, and that's the only way we can come, because that is what shows off your mercy the most. We praise you, Lord, and thank you, God. As we go from here, Lord, may you continue to work these truths into our soul, not just into our soul and also into our mind, but also into our lives. Lord God, let us put these truths into practice. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.